Remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Thank you.
Our next reading from God's Word comes from Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, and we'll read through Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses lay down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so, O Lord, as we hear these words, we pray that you would give us great encouragement, that even though this great disciple of yours was put to death by an angry mob, that your gospel went forth on account of his death. Lord, give us grace that we might have ears to hear your word as it's read and preached today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in the passage that we've just read, we see this amazing contrast between Stephen and those who put him to death. And at the end of the passage, Saul as well. Those who sought to kill Stephen were compelled by violent rage, while Stephen exudes the grace and peace of Christ during his suffering and his death. We're now to the end of his speech and its reception by the Sanhedrin. Stephen was tried on two charges. The first was the charge of blaspheming the temple. Stephen's response was that for his hearers, the temple had become an idol, that they were putting the temple in their hearts ahead of the true worship of God. The true temple is where God chose to dwell with his people, and in the fullest sense, this was in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second charge was blaspheming against the law. Stephen's response was that if his hearers were faithful in their understanding of the law, that they would see that the law was God's tutor, God's schoolmaster, God's instrument to lead them to Christ. Stephen is claiming, in other words, that the Old Testament, in its final analysis, is a book about Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us this. He told the disciples on Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24 of all things concerning himself that were spoken by Moses and the prophets. So Stephen claims, as well as Jesus, that the Old Testament is a book about Jesus. The council did not agree with him here. They claim to be disciples of Moses, but here is where they misread the Bible. They claim that they were following in generation after generation of faithful disciples of Moses. And Stephen, of course, tells them that those generations of faithful disciples of Moses that they claim to belong to didn't exist. Because if you look back at the history of the Old Testament, the people murdered in cold blood all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. The generations of people that the council points to did not give heed to God's word. They murdered the prophets. And here's how Stephen closes out his speech, beginning in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered. So you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So his courage and forthrightness enraged those who heard him speak. Verse 54 tells us that when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Then they took them out of the city to stone him. Their anger and their rage overcame him and subjected Stephen to a painful, violent death. Death by stoning was a very painful event. The custom was for the one to be stoned to either be pushed down from a high cliff or to be pushed into a deep pit. He was turned face up. A large boulder was thrown upon his heart. If he survived this, nothing more was done. But if he was still living, the whole congregation cast stones at him as long as he lived. And this is how Stephen died. Yet, just as it is with Jesus, we read nothing of the pain or the agony or the spiritual sufferings that Stephen lived through. In dying in this way, he's the first martyr. He is the first one to get to seal his witness to Christ with his own blood. His last words are strikingly similar to those of Jesus on the cross. We learn today that Christ advances his kingdom through the suffering and persecution of his people. Unless you're familiar with the Bible and the history of the church, you would not expect this to happen. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He was mighty in word and deed. Think of what a great help he must have been to the apostles. Here is someone who is not only a deacon, but he was a powerful preacher, and he was gifted with the ability to perform signs and wonders. How can someone like him be replaced? And in Acts chapter 8, and verse 1, we read that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So it sounds like this is a complete catastrophe. Stephen is executed. He's dead. The members of the church have to flee for their lives with essentially the clothes on their backs. What's going to happen now? Our reaction is, this can't be good. But we find out that wherever Christians go, the word of God spreads. And in Acts chapter 8, we see there's a tremendous revival in Samaria, of all places. The word of God, propelled by the Spirit of God, continues to move forward. Persecution doesn't eliminate opportunities for the outreach of the gospel. It simply creates new ones. Stephen preaches the word in truth, and he enrages the opponents of the gospel. This has happened many times in the history of the church. But what is really highlighted in this passage is how God gives him sufficient grace, and how God gives sufficient grace to those who suffer in the name of the Lord. This is what we see with Stephen in the midst of a violent and painful death. The Lord assures him of his love and of his care for him. Stephen makes three statements to demonstrate this. And the first is in verse 56, where we read, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Why is Jesus standing instead of sitting here? Following the ascension, he's described as being seated at the right hand of the Father. That is, enthroned. Several answers to this question have been given, but the one that makes the most sense is Jesus is now standing as Stephen's advocate. He is both the judge and the defense attorney here. Stephen has been slandered by false witnesses in the earthly tribunal, and he has been put to death by an angry mob. Whatever happens to Stephen on earth, however, will not be the final verdict. F.F. Bruce puts it this way: Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servants before the Father. This is also a confession of the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord over the unjust proceedings of the Sanhedrin. Jesus is Lord over Stephen being put to death by an angry mob. Jesus is Lord over Stephen's comparatively brief life. Jesus is Lord over Stephen's suffering. What a tremendous comfort this is for all who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. No matter what kind of reception your witness may receive on earth, you can know that Jesus is both your judge and your advocate. This should give you tremendous assurance when doubts and fears assail you. Positively, this should encourage you in your witness as well. No matter what people might accuse you of or think of you, the verdict of Jesus remains for all who confess you. Jesus stands to confess you before the Father. Jesus stands as your advocate. It was this statement that was the breaking point for Stephen's accusers. They were unwilling to hear Stephen describe the exalted Jesus. The council, in verses 57 and 58, cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. It looks like Stephen's execution is the action of an angry mob rather than a legal proceeding, since the Jews were not permitted to exercise capital punishments. At any rate, they lay down their garments at Saul's feet. And this is the first introduction that we have to Saul, who will soon become the dominant character in the book of Acts. He never forgot this moment and appears to have been changed by it. It is during his actual stoning that Stephen spoke his next words, which are a prayer: "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." This is almost identical to Jesus' prayer on the cross, where he prays, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He is convinced that death will usher him immediately into the presence of the Father. Here we learn what happens when we die. Once we die, our souls enter immediately into the nearer presence of our Savior. There's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep. There's nothing that happens in between. Question 37 of our Shorter Catechism makes this clear. It reads, "What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death?" And the answer is, "The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection." This is the faith that Stephen confesses. This is the faith that Stephen prays. But this is also something that we need to learn about our own experience of death. If I were to take a poll about how you wish to die, I'm pretty sure that none of you would say that you wish to die a painful and violent death. Most of you would want to die in your sleep with no preceding suffering or anything that would indicate that your death is imminent. But most of us won't die that way. Death is unnatural. Most of us will experience physical suffering in the process of dying, whether it's painful trauma or a difficult illness. That's not something we get to choose. Well, I've known some Christians who don't have assurance of salvation and aren't sure that they will go to be with the Lord when they die. I've known many Christians who are anxious about how they will die and how much suffering they will be able to endure in the process of dying. This short prayer may take away some of that anxiety. Here is Stephen suffering one of the most brutal deaths imaginable. And yet he's able to pray confidently, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Our Lord gives him grace to help in time of need, as the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. We learn that no matter how severe our suffering has a limit. It doesn't go on and on and on forever and ever. It may be a short while, a few days or a few weeks, or it may be years, but our suffering has an end. Death does not take us into unconscious oblivion. It takes us into the nearer presence of the Lord. It takes us home. It takes us into glory. And even in tremendous pain and suffering, the Spirit is able to keep us so that we can confidently make Stephen's prayer our prayer. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And our Lord's promises that he will. Stephen's final words are, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." We're told he prayed these words with a loud voice, which must have been heard by all. They remind us of the words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The only difference is that Jesus prays to the Father while Stephen prays to the Lord Jesus, calling him Lord and placing him above all others. Again, consider the suffering that Stephen is undergoing from the hands of his persecutors. This is not a small sin that they are committing against him. After slandering him, they're killing him in cold blood in a violent and painful manner. He's dying at the hands of murderers, and he's asking the Lord to forgive these people of their sins. Jesus says that every disciple, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. We see how much Stephen is like Christ in his death. We see how in the moments of greatest suffering and anguish, he is most like his Savior. But these words tell us something about us too. Who of us has not been sinned against or hurt by another person? Yet when we're sinned against, our natural impulse is revenge. We want to get back at that person. We want to hurt that person. We want to make them feel the pain and the insults and the disgrace and the shame that we felt. But we're to be a forgiving people. Jesus, Stephen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, forgives his enemies. And the Lord answers his prayer in an unexpected way through the conversion of Saul. We who have received lesser evils than being assaulted by an angry mob are by the same Spirit to forgive those who sin against us. Earlier in the service we prayed, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Luke's narration of Stephen's life ends with the contrast between Stephen's death and Saul's rage. Luke describes Stephen's death as falling asleep in chapter 7 and verse 60. In contrast, we see here Saul giving approval to his death, to his execution. And in 8:3, Saul is ravaging the church and entering house after house. He's dragging men and women off and committing them to prison with his murderous anger. As we sum up Stephen's life, we can also look back on what Luke has shown us about the cause of world missions during his trial and death, which is Luke's emphasis throughout the whole book of Acts. Stephen's teaching was that Jesus is a fulfillment of the law in the temple. In the Old Testament, God is tied to his people. God is not tied to buildings. God went wherever his people went, whether it was Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, Joseph in slavery, Moses in Egypt and in the wilderness, whether it was a pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night in the wilderness, Joshua in the promised land, Solomon in the temple, Esther in Persia. Jesus promises in the Great Commission that he will go wherever his people go. He promises, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In Acts chapter 8, the church is about to venture out and to see if these promises are true. Philip will find that when he goes into Samaria, Jesus is with him. When Peter and John go to follow up in Samaria, they will find that Jesus is with them. When Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey, they will find out that Jesus is with them as well. Change is painful. Change is painful, especially when it affects buildings and customs like the temple that were hundreds of years old by the time of Stephen's death. But God's church is his covenant people. It's not the building. By this, I'm not saying let's leave the building. God's given us a beautiful building. God's given us facilities that are helpful in many ways for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. We have a place that's sufficient for our needs right now. And I'm grateful that we do. I'm grateful that I had a place to come to work last week instead of trying to work in the same room with the 2-year-old that was running around and going crazy all the time. But God's given us a lot of advantages in having buildings and property. But the church is God's covenant people. The church is not a building. The church is not property. The other lesson that we learn from Stephen's trial is that God's word means scripture, not tradition. Stephen's accusers prized human tradition above scripture. Now, tradition is great when it's supported by the word of God. I'm grateful that we have a secondary standard that people may call tradition, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. I believe it's the best summary that's ever been created of what the Bible teaches. But if something were ever to happen that we would find out that it was wrong, I would hope that our allegiance would be to the scripture and not to the standards. Stephen's martyrdom supplemented the influence of his teaching. First, it deeply impressed Saul of Tarsus and led to his conversion, which led to him becoming the apostle to the Gentiles. Second, it also was the occasion for great persecution, which broke out and drove out the Christians into Judea and Samaria. This is a great shock to the church. But we can look back and see how this persecution may have been meant for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it to get the Christians out of Jerusalem, for them to take the gospel to Judea and Samaria, and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see even a greater influence in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and 21. Now those who were scattered, because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So there's a direct link here, not only to the revival in Samaria, which I'll talk about tonight with Philip, but also with the Christians going to the Gentiles, preaching the word to the Gentiles, the conversion of the Gentiles, and the great missionary effort that would be undertaken by Paul and Barnabas. You see, the church at Antioch, the one that sent out Paul and Barnabas, was a direct outcome of this persecution. It was a direct outcome of the death of Stephen. This church would send out missionaries to declare the message of salvation in Jesus Christ to distant peoples and islands far away, and eventually reach the entire known world of that generation. Rejection of the gospel in one place becomes the opportunity for those in another place to receive the gospel and be saved. God in His gospel cannot be defeated by human opposition, no matter how vehement that opposition is, no matter how evil, no matter how intense. The efforts of the Sanhedrin and Saul to stop the preaching of the gospel and destroy the church only result in the expansion of the church and greater impact for the gospel. And we can trust that that is true today, because this is the same God that we worship. This is the same Christ that we exalt. This is the same gospel that we preach. And we can take great comfort in that while people may mean it for evil when they seek to persecute the church, God means it for good. God will use us to take His gospel to places who have not yet received it. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the great truths that are in this portion of Your word. We thank You for the comforts that we have from Stephen's words as he suffered a violent death. We thank You for the knowledge that You are able to keep us even in the midst of great physical or mental or spiritual or emotional suffering, that no one will snatch Your children out of Your hand. We thank You for the truth that even what looks like great loss, in the loss of one of Your great men in the prime of life, worked for good. Worked that Your gospel might go forward to regions beyond. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have that same faith and trust that when we see and experience events which we cannot explain how they could be good, that we would trust that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so strengthen us with that knowledge, we pray. We also pray that You would encourage us that even in the experience of dying, which is something that most of us are not looking forward to, even if it may be painful, even if it may be long, even if it may be lonely, that You are with us. And that no matter what the means are, that You will suffer, You will bring us into Your nearer presence immediately upon our death. As we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.